So it seems like whether it's a puzzle or a project or a problem, that there's often one key element that if you solve that, then the other pieces fit together neatly. For example, if you're doing a jigsaw puzzle, look for the corners. You can figure out where they go, and then the straight edges, you build the frame, and then kind of work from the outside in. I noticed fall conference, there are a lot of people that like games. And whether it was free time or late Saturday night, people were sitting around table playing board games, card games. We don't play that many games, but one that we have is called Ticket to Ride, and it's about little train tracks that go, ours is the European version. And there are certain train stations that if you can make them your own, then it helps you, one or two places on the board, and it helps the rest of the board fall into place. Projects, whether you're doing a construction project, you want your foundation, your framing to be horizontal, to be level and plumb, it makes everything else go much easier. Started working on, what is that? That's a framework for where the screens are going to go so that we can expose the cross during our worship service. And we got one up last week, and now I'm scratching my head because there's nothing that's level or plumb to operate. It's just kind of up there in space. And how are we going to mimic that on the other side? If I was out in the congregation today and somebody else was speaking, I'd probably zone out on the message and figure, how are we going to do that? But you want everything to be, again, level and plumb with the problems that we face. Whether in counseling, when you meet with another person that's going through something, you want to look for that key issue, that important question in their lives that you can answer that will help all of the other issues, again, resolve themselves. You do that in computer programming. You want to figure out what the right questions are to ask, and then the program helps to develop itself. Same is true in prayer. Sometimes we pray about things that are secondary in nature. God, help me at work. Help me to be successful at school. Help this trial to be over. Help me to feel better. Help my kids to be good. I mean, those are important things, but we're going to see in today's passage that there is something that is so key, so core, so foundational, that if that's not in place, we're going to spin our wheels as we attempt to deal with the other things that life brings us. The Apostle Paul knows what's important. And as he prays for the church in Ephesus and the other churches that this letter got passed around to, he closes this first half of the letter with a prayer for the church that if we can have that prayer answered, then all of the other needs in our lives are going to fall into place as well. So let's stand and pay attention to how Paul prays for the church then and for us today. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, let's go back one slide. There we go. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, you guys are good. I don't even have to say you may be seated. You know how it works. In verse 14, Paul starts out saying by Gifford, now we can go to the next slide. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. And he picks up, he says this again, remember back in verse 1, he starts verse 1 of chapter 3 by saying, for this reason. And then he kind of gets sidetracked about the amazing way that God has brought Paul into his plan of sharing the gospel and sharing the good news that God, through Jesus Christ, has brought together Jew and Gentile, placed them or made them into one body, one family, and they all have access to God. And so he picks up this thought again in verse 14. Because God has done this amazing work of making us one family, he kneels before the Father and he prays for the church. Now, one thing I want us to notice is the direction that Paul prays. He prays, for this reason I kneel before the Father. Now, we've got a couple of examples in the book of Acts of the church praying to the Lord. We see Philip or Stephen as he is being stoned. He prays to the Lord, you know, Lord, receive my spirit. But when we look at the teaching of Jesus, the example of Jesus, we are exhorted to pray to the Father. We see that throughout the New Testament. We see Paul following the instructions of the Lord, praying to God the Father. We don't pray to the Son. We don't pray to the Spirit. The Bible gives us clear direction. It informs how we should pray. And I would encourage you to think through the biblical direction or instructions for prayer. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. Sometimes we think, God got it all figured out. The Trinity is too hard for me to grasp. I'm just going to, you know, throw it up there and God can sort it out. But again, when we pray, you know, sometimes I hear people say, well, in your name. And, you know, that's kind of a tough one. In whose name? The Father's name? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us to, you know, pray in the Father's name. We pray in the Son's name. Or, Father, thank you for coming to earth and dying on the cross for our sins. Well, the Father didn't do that. The Son did. And it's good for us to be Trinitarian rather than Unitarian. And Paul followed the example set forth in Scripture, the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He prays before, he kneels before the Father. And what he does then is he sees how the Word of God has described how people are brought together into one body. This is the thought that's going through his mind. And he realizes, or he prays to the Father that sits at the top of every family of earth. He says, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. God is the Father of all fathers. He is the head of all families. And this is, the amazing thing that he's been talking about in chapter 2 and now chapter 3, that we can all go to God directly, that we don't have to be adopted into somebody else's family to have access to God the Father. And Paul is continuing to be overwhelmed by this fact, and it structures his prayer. He prays to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. But then he goes on and he expresses the confidence in his prayer. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom every family on heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches. And so he thinks of what God possesses. He expands his understanding of God. So that when he goes to prayer, he knows God is capable of answering everything. Do I have the Colossians passage? The Philippians passage next? Okay, then. when Paul prays or reminds the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 of God's faithfulness, again, he's talking about God's riches in glory, and he says, "And my God will meet all of your needs according to his riches in glory." So we recognize, you know, what God possesses, what God is capable of, and it gives us confidence when we go to him in prayer. Understanding God's riches helps us anticipate his answers. Knowing the class that God is in, we can expect to see answers that are consistent with that. A couple years ago, I went to the boat show, and by going to the boat show, I was automatically enrolled for a subscription to Yachting World. And so every week I get an email from Yachting World that you know, describes certain boats, and I think, I'm not interested. I hit delete without even looking at it. Well, a couple weeks ago, there was an Yachting World showed up in my inbox, and they were reviewing a Nordhavn yacht. Now, Nordhavns have to be the most beautiful boats on water. I've seen some from the outside. Several years ago, I saw a used one at the boat show, and it's like, wow. There's this phrase that when something is too expensive, you say that there's one too many zeros on the end of the price. For a Nordhavn, there's like three or four too many zeros at the end. But I thought, well, this is a boat that's actually moored here in Seattle, so I'm going to read about this boat. And trust, I didn't disobey the commandment to covet. So, I mean, I'm just glad that I don't even have to pay the mortgage on it. But get this. It's a 100-foot Nordhavn. It has quarters for a live-aboard captain and crew. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's consistent with Nordhavns. It's got its own specialized captain, live-aboard crew, and there's a place for them to stay on the boat. It has two 600-horsepower diesel engines, 7,000-gallon fuel capacity, and a range of 3,000 miles. Like, I could gas up here in Elliott Bay, and I could go all the way to Hawaii. And then I'd have to pay $35,000 to fill up the fuel tank again. But yeah, that's a Nordhavn. Has a 1,000-gallon freshwater tank plus water makers that can turn salt water into fresh water at a rate of 2,000 gallons a day. Has four satellite navigation and communication systems on board. So you've got television, internet, radio, GPS, radar. And then they've got duplicate systems, so if one goes out, the others continue to function. And I think, yeah, that sounds like a Nordhavn. It's got its onboard sewage treatment system so that you can pump out anywhere in the world. It treats it on board and discharges without any. Yeah, it's a Nordhavn. Think of God in that similar way. I mean, so far beyond what we're capable of. The glories that God possesses, so that when we go to him in prayer and he answers, it's, yep, that's like God. God has riches in glory, overflowing with these glorious riches, and it's out of those that he answers our prayers. Therefore, let's pray big prayers. Sometimes I think we want to give, you know, make it safe for God. You know, we don't want to ask anything that's kind of too difficult because, God, we don't want to put you in a bind or paint you into a corner. God doesn't have corners. And as we understand what he's capable of, what his power is, what his glory is, that we can ask. Now, that's why Paul closes with this section by saying, "Now to him who is able," give her, there you go, Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. How much can we ask? Well, probably not quite as much as we imagine because we scale it down a bit. But God can not only do what we ask, he can do what we imagine, and he can not only do what we imagine, he can do more than we imagine, and he can not only do more than we imagine, he can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So let's pray prayers that are consistent with who God is, not who we are. Now we get into the details of the prayer. What is it that Paul himself is praying about? And Gifford, I know detail wasn't the word. The request, that's what it was. So here's what Paul prays. This is what's important. The key for us to live a victorious Christian life. He says, I pray that out of his riches and glory, he may strengthen you with power so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. This is the first thing that Paul wants for the church, is that Christ might dwell in our hearts. This word dwell is made up of two Greek words that means live throughout. It's different than just staying. Last week when we went to fall conference, we were all at the Black Diamond camps and we stayed in all similar rooms. And it takes a while to get the rooms figured out, right? You put the heat on comfort zone and you cook. You go into the shower, you turn on the valve, and you don't know exactly where that sweet spot is so that it's not too cold and not too hot, but it's just right. We lived out of suitcases or backpacks, and we didn't dwell in those rooms. We just stayed overnight. But what Paul wants is for Jesus to dwell in our hearts, to live throughout, to be comfortable, to be moved in, to feel like this is home. And when Christ dwells in our hearts, there are a couple of things that happen. One, we are never alone. Because regardless of where we go, what we do, the Lord is there as well. The Lord is there to encourage, to guide, to comfort, to strengthen. And how many times do we face a problem and it's like, oh, what am I going to do? And we forget about the presence of Jesus. Paul wants us to let Christ dwell in our hearts so that we are so aware of his presence with us that every day throughout the day, we're fellowshipping with him, we're communing with him, we're listening to him. Sorry, I had some notes, too, that I was supposed to be following today. So we're always aware of the Lord's presence. The other thing that this does is that it gives us strength to resist temptation. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and the serpent came to them and said, you know, hey, why don't you eat from that tree? You won't die. Was that the time of the day that the Lord was there with them or before he arrived? It was before he arrived. The Lord used to come in the cool of the evening and hang out with Adam and Eve, but Satan approached when the Lord wasn't there. If the serpent had approached when the Lord was there, do you think Adam and Eve would have fallen to temptation? I doubt it, because the Lord is there. If the Lord is dwelling in our hearts and we are aware of his presence at all time, when temptations come, they're so much easier to resist. And Paul prays that the Lord might dwell within them. Let's pray that for each other. If you join us in praying through the directory for the people on the page of that day, this is a good prayer to pray, that the Lord might dwell in their hearts. Paul moves on then to focus on the love of God. And he says that he prays that we might be rooted and established in love and have the power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. Now, I don't think these are just random descriptors that Paul has kind of pulled out of the air to say, oh, just so that you might know how big God's love is. I think it's significant. How wide is the love of God? Bob touched on this a little bit at fall conference on Saturday morning. Okay, but how wide is the love of God? It extends to every single person. Every single person who will humbly accept it. We can't go anywhere. We can't do anything that is outside the boundaries of God's love. Now, God's love is not anything that we earn. And that's why we sometimes kind of get confused here, because we think, well, if I do this, then God's going to love me less. Or if I do that, God's going to love me more. No, God loves. And his love extends to every single person. This is a good thing to remember when people drive us crazy. I was driving yesterday and there was this guy that ignored a stop sign so that he could try to pull out in front of me. And I wanted to honk the horn, but Lois was with me. And so I just went like this when he looked at me. Frustrating people in this world. But if we can look at people how God sees them, how much God loves them, then I have no right to be angry, frustrated, impatient. Remember the width of God's love. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to the length. But you might know how wide and how long. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes about love to the Corinthian church. And at the very close of that passage, he says, now these three remain. There are three core elements to our life as a Christian. There is faith, there's hope, and there's love. But the greatest of these is what? A, B, or C? C, love. Okay? Why is love greater than faith or hope? Because doesn't the Bible tell us that without faith, it's impossible to please God? How is love greater than that? Because faith has an expiration date. When Jesus returns, faith is replaced by sight. And we don't need faith anymore because everything that we're believing is going to be realized. So faith has an end. Hope has an expiration date because, again, when the Lord returns, everything that we're hoping for is going to be realized. But love is going to continue for all of eternity. Jesus is the epitome of love. How long does love last? It lasts forever. The length of God's love. God is not going to run out of love for you. If God loves me today, he's going to love me like this forever. And again, not based upon what I do or don't do, God chooses to love. And that love continues. Paul then talks about the height of God's love. And when I think of high, I think of the quality. You know, high quality, the height of God's love is totally unselfish love. There was nothing in God's love for us for him. God doesn't love us to get something out of us. It's all 100% giving on God's part. It's absolute perfect love that cares about our needs and sacrifices to make it happen. And then the last descriptor is the depth of God's love, that we might know how deep God's love is. Now, how deep is it? It's as deep as the cross. Because it was on the cross that God sent his son Jesus to die for you and me, to suffer probably the ultimate painful experience, so that you and I might have our sins forgiven. the agony that he endured was all because of us, and that we might know how deep his love is. Back in London in the 1850s, there was a man by the name of Samuel Trevor Francis. Life was tough for him. He was wavering in his faith, and one night he was walking across the Thames River in London, stopped in the middle of the Hungerford Bridge, and contemplated jumping over, ending his loneliness and his misery. And as he heard this whisper to jump and end it all, he felt overwhelmed by the passionate love of God expressed through Christ and his death on the cross. And at that point, he recommitted his life to the Lord. His life turned around, and instead of jumping over the bridge and taking his life, he lived the rest of his life for the Lord, and he wrote a song in response to that night that's titled, "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus." Look it up in your hymnal sometime. Love saved his life, and love gave him purpose, the depth of that love expressed on the cross. Sorry for all the boat things today, but it's not just Nordhavens, but most boats come with an electronic instrument on it called a depth finder. And it tells you how deep the water is or how shallow the water is so that you can be careful if you're getting into dangerous places. You always want to leave a lot of water under a boat. The ones that come on most boats, it reads down to maybe 400 or 500 feet. But once it gets deeper than that, then the screen goes blank. And then you know, wow, it's like it's deeper than it even can measure. Now, Nordhavens probably have one that go all the way down to the bottom, but the water's too deep to measure. And that's what God's love is like. That we have no idea how much God loves us. Paul goes on that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. He said this love surpasses knowledge. That you can't know how much God loves us. And if we can come to grips with that, that God loves me, that God loves you, then we see our lives from a different perspective. The trials that we go through, we look at them differently, knowing that we're not alone in a problem that somebody else created or I created. We're in the middle of something that God is walking through us with, and God loves me. I would encourage you, make this a prayer for you. That Paul's prayer for the church is our prayer for ourselves and for one another, that Christ might dwell in our hearts, that we might grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is that love, and realize that if we think we've got a handle on the answer, then multiply it by 10. And then square that number. And then realize we're only scratching the surface, because God's love for us is immeasurable. And as we make Paul's prayer, our lives and our church will be transformed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times that we question your love. Thank you for the reminder in our songs today of your goodness, and the opportunity to reflect on all that you've done for us throughout our lives. But we thank you first and foremost for the cross of Jesus Christ. That when we were enemies, when we were far from you, you took painful steps to bring us near. And now that we've been brought near and brought into your family, God, thank you for the expressions of love that are given to us day in and day out. And help us, God, to grow in our ability to understand your love, to see your love, and then to share your love with those around us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.